Okay, we left off with question number 15 in the study, in the review questions. The parable of the wicked husbandman. Matthew 21, 33 through 46. I'm going to go ahead and read that. Matthew 21, 33 through 46. This is Jesus talking. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? They said to him, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons." Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. When they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. Now this is also, the parallel account is in Mark, and I'm going to go ahead and read that too. Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat under the wine press and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. They took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. He sent another, and that one they killed. And so with many others, beating some and killing others. He had one more to send, a beloved son. He sent him last of all to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those vine growers said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." They took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers, and will give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read the scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. And so he left, and so they left him and went away. I think it's interesting to read the different accounts of the same different accounts of the same story. In Luke chapter 20, we'll read that one, beginning in verse 9. Luke chapter 20, beginning in verse 9. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey for a long time. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers so that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send another slave, and they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send a third. This one they also wounded and cast out. The owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, "This is the heir. Let us kill him, so that the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. When they heard it, they said, may it never be. But Jesus looked at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whoever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. It says, go through 19. The scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour, but they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. Okay, so the questions. Briefly summarize the parable, and what is the main lesson? Carolyn.
A landowner rented out a vineyard that was all prepared, rented it out to vine growers, and at harvest time, he sent a series of slaves to collect the produce, and they beat and or killed a series of people who went to collect, and finally he sent his son, thinking that they would respect him, and they killed him, actually probably because he was the son and would have inherited.
Very good. And the main lesson? Anyone else?
The vineyard will be given to others.
Yeah, so the analogy then that we see the kingdom being taken away and given to a people producing its fruit. As he summarizes,
the Jews rejected Jesus, and so now it's the vineyard or the kingdom of God of heaven is available to anyone who will do what they're supposed to.
Yeah. That would be the main lesson. How, by this parable, did the Jews pronounce their own condemnation? Yes.
Well, because the Old Testament scripture quotes it, says, the stone which the builders rejected, the same was made head of the corner. This was from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. It shows that the prophecy here indicates that they have rejected for themselves that which God has sent.
I think, I don't know if these were Mickey's questions or if he got these from somewhere else, but the when it says, how do the Jews pronounce their own condemnation? How do the Jews pronounce their own? Is because they said back to it, they answered the question. When, at least in the Matthew account. In the Matthew account, Jesus said, did you never read in the scriptures? And he quotes the scripture. And they say, maybe it's not the Matthew account. Wait a minute. Oh, verse 41. Yeah, Matthew account. What will he do to those vine growers? And they said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. So they understand what the penalty is in the parable. But then he applies it to them. And then they realize, oh, he's talking about us. So they pronounce their own condemnation. And then when he turned it around, then they could see it. And then they hated him even more. Because they understood that they had just condemned themselves. Lynn, did you have your hand up? Okay, you're just fidgeting? That's okay. But yeah, that's the way I looked at it. Anybody else before we move on to the next one? The parable of the marriage of the king's son. Matthew 22, 1 through 14. I'll go ahead and read that. Matthew 22, 1 through 14. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out the slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, "The wedding is okay. The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast." Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?" And the man was speechless. Then the king said to his servants, "Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." So there's the text. Briefly summarize this parable and what is its main lesson? Anyone? Summarize the parable. Lynn!
Well, I don't know about summarizing because you read it, but...
Make it short.
If I understand it correctly... God offered an invitation. He offered his invitation specifically for the Jews at first, and they just really had no interest. And then they pulled all the prophets and the people that he had sent, and now he sends his son. And Yes. But God, that's the invitation to go to heaven, and we can accept the invitation and then obey what it takes to get there.
The other parable.
Say again?
You're talking about the parable that we just read a minute ago. Mm-hmm. About the vine growers sending his son.
That's not how I understand that one. No, this is the parable of the
invitation. So, the invitation to the king's son's wedding.
Yes.
Okay, go ahead.
I understood that to be that God was offering the invitation to go to heaven to the Israelites, and he would have told them how to get there, and they just ignored him, didn't want anything to do with it. And so number one is now it's going to be offered to other people, which is going back to the other one. But it's we need to accept that invitation and obey it. It's like that guy that didn't come prepared. And if you accept the invitation, then you've got to go ahead and be prepared to do what it is or to be however you need to be. And that's with being a Christian. It's God has some conditions set, and then even after the conditions are met, He has a certain way of life He expects us to live if we want to go ahead and be in heaven with Him. And so you can accept the invitation and then obey act accordingly to the invitation.
Mm-hmm. Be ready.
Yeah, I said be prepared to serve. Or because the choice is either damnation or bliss.
You went ahead and answered the next question. But that's okay, because I was going to ask it next anyway. But no, that's okay, because that is the main lesson that we're trying to get. The main lesson you mentioned, which was that, this starts with verse 2, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. He's talking about the kingdom of heaven. And so we see that the main lesson then is that the kingdom of heaven was offered to God's people. It was offered to the chosen of God, the Jews. They were the chosen people of God, and the kingdom was offered to them, and they didn't want any part of it. They were relishing the power that they had under the Roman Empire to be, in charge. They'd make the rules. And they could claim to be serving God, but they rejected his son, who all the prophecies pointed at. All they had to do was know what the scriptures said, and they would know that this was the Son of God. And all the signs and prophecies and all the miracles that Jesus performed, everything pointed to this being the Christ, the Son of the King. And yet in the parable, they ignored the invitation. You notice when it says, did I change? Yes, I'm on the wrong page. That's why I can't see it. Verse 5, they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his own business. They're just like, whatever. They didn't violently reject it, but they just couldn't care less. They went about their business and did their own thing.
Focused on themselves. It says his own farm, his business.
Yeah, focused on themselves. Yeah. But then really the main lesson is that God's going to take that away. Take away the invitation. Well, in the parable, he destroyed them. The king was enraged. Verse 7, he sent his armies and destroyed the murderers and set their city on fire.
They had destroyed his messengers in verse 6.
Yeah, they had seized his slaves, mistreated them, and killed them. So he destroyed them. But then he sent his slaves out and said, invite the others. The main highways, as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. So everybody else. So God's chosen people rejected him. So he invited everybody else, which I see as the Jews and the Gentiles, as you mentioned. And then what happened to the guest who came to the marriage feast was not wearing a wedding garment. You mentioned he came unprepared. So that's the lesson for us, is that we need to be prepared. First Carolyn and then Richard.
It also says the man was speechless. He didn't even have any idea what he should have done. He was somehow surprised that he was not included after all.
Mm-hmm.
Even though he was there, he was not ready. He wasn't doing what he hadn't done what he should have done.
And he didn't have a valid reason. I mean, I don't know what a valid reason would be, but he didn't offer any excuses or reasons. Richard?
The majority of this parable, I just lost what I was thinking about. I was going to make a point about parables in general. As we look at this parable and read through it, we can make many applications, as Lynn and Carol and you have made. But we need to also look at this and realize that the timeline here is completely unbelievable. I mean, if you read from beginning to the end, this timeline would have taken weeks, if not months. And certainly the guy is not sitting around his house with the musicians over here, you know, he's playing in the background, waiting for people to show up. Because there's all these things that have to be done. He's got to send messengers out, and they have to be killed, and then he's got to send his armies out, and they have to storm their cities and burn them down, and then he's got to go out to the fields and bring in these other people. This is not happening in a matter of a few minutes. Mm-hmm. This takes days, weeks, months to do. So we have a tendency to look down line by line and say this is how this adds up. But the fact is that what it's showing is the principles that those that made the comments now have show us, that is that there's principles here, and we have to make sure that we don't get so hung up on making a literal line-by-line application that we lose sight of really what the story is. And I remember what the other thing was about this guy who came to the marriage feast not wearing a wedding garment. He's different than all the rest of the people. He's one of the people that was invited and came.
Right.
And so I think Jesus is also making a point here that you can, as I think Lynn said, you can be invited and not be ready. And so you're still in trouble. So the people that rejected him outright were in trouble. But this guy who came and accepted the invitation, yet was unprepared, was also rejected.
Mm-hmm. Well, and the timeline that you're talking about means that he had plenty of time to prepare.
Oh, sure.
It's not like It's not like the servants went out and said, come on, let's go. And he, okay. And he went straight away. He actually got an invitation. And he had time to prepare, like everybody else who came. But he's the one that's pointed out as being unprepared. So everybody else had time to prepare as well. And they got prepared. But the analogy for us, it's not a matter of the clothes we wear. We're not saved on the basis of the clothes we wear. What does it mean to be prepared to be a child of God? Carolyn.
I have a note that I doubtless wrote during that sermon, thank you. And what are we clothed with? We're clothed with Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's what's required.
Very good. Put on Christ. Yes, Richard.
Chris Simmons makes a comment. He says, he's in quotations, no wedding garments. He says, we must be clothed with Jesus Christ and have put him on through baptism without having been clothed with Christ. Galatians 3:27, we will also be cast out.
Thank you, Chris.
So that's the proper clothing that we're looking for here.
Yeah. Carolyn said she wrote that note after hearing a sermon. It must have been Chris's sermon. But yeah, that is. That's how we're prepared, is to be clothed with Christ.
I know you said it doesn't make any difference, but this does show that there is a dress code, as it were. You know?
Right. Spiritual.
Spiritually.
A spiritual dress code.
There is a dress code. Now, there's a couple of things that I got out of this that perhaps they're minor in comparison to that, but when it talks about when the subjects who were first invited, part of them was, it said that there's two different ways to oppose the truth. There's callous indifference or mistreatment or violence, and this shows, this parable shows ultimately both.
Mm-hmm.
When it says the violent mistreatment of the king's servants, I put prophets. It was people who went beforehand to tell them what was coming. So when the king got angry and destroyed the murderers and their city, the punishment was not just for rejecting the invitation. It was but a failure to show proper respect for the king and his authority. So the king, in this instance, is God, and we need to show him respect, honor, and obedience.
Very good. I like that a lot.
No, I got it out of commentary.
That's good.
It seems to make...
No, that's a really good commentary.
That
spells it out.
We're not used to getting to having a king in charge of our country. And if you live in a monarchy and the king says you got to do a certain thing, you've got to do that. And it's a huge sign of disrespect to not do as the king has decreed. And we don't really have that way of thinking so much in our, you know, liberal society. And historically, if you lived in a monarch, you know, you didn't do something, your head was chopped off or whatever. So the fact that God is portrayed as a king, you know, he has ultimate authority.
Mm-hmm.
And if you just please the king, you're in a lot of trouble.
I agree. And that's a very good observation.
I got another scripture in here that I thought was went along well with this parable. And that was in Acts 13, verse 46.
Acts 13, 46?
46. Says, this was when... Paul was talking to them in Antioch of Pisidia, and it said, so then, And it says in 46, and Paul and Barnabas spake out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first be spoken to you, seeing you thrust it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Lo, we turn to the Gentiles. So that's basically what they took it.
Mm-hmm.
Like he said, first to the Jews, and then
they... That is Acts 13:46.
Mm-hmm.
That's the application.
Yes.
That's exactly right. Of Matthew 22, 1 through 14. Verse 14, that's the application that Jesus made of it. Verse 14, Jesus said, for many are called, but few are chosen. The marginal reference in the New American Standard says, next to called, it says invited. Many are invited, few are chosen. We know Mickey talked many times about the false doctrines of predestination and what does it mean to be chosen? to be chosen of God when we're called through the gospel. If you obey the gospel, you're the chosen because you obey. God chose those who would be conformed to the image of his son. And that's a choice we make. So when he says many are called but few are chosen, he's making application about the man who didn't come prepared for the wedding feast. He was called, but he wasn't chosen. But the reason he wasn't chosen wasn't because he was unworthy. He chose not to be prepared. So I guess he chose to be unworthy, is what it comes down to. It was his choice. And that's the same choice we have. Same choice we have. If we've heard the gospel, we're called. If you've obeyed the gospel, you're chosen. If you stop obeying the gospel, you're not chosen anymore. You've stepped out.
You've rejected it.
Yeah. So, all right, let's move on to the next one. Pharisees and the Herodians ask about a tribute. So this is Matthew 22:15-22, as well as the other ones. I'll go ahead and read this one first. Matthew 22:15-22. Then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth, and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their malice and said, Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax. And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, Whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. Then he said to them, Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And hearing this, they were amazed, and leaving him, they went away. Just for the sake of Bible study, let's go ahead and read Mark's account as well. Mark 12:13-17. Then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians in order to trap him in a statement. They came to him and said, Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at. They brought one. And he said to them, Whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus said to them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they were amazed at him. And then Luke's account in chapter 20, verse 20. Luke 20, beginning in verse 20. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement. so that they could deliver him to the rule and authority of the governor. They questioned him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and that you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But he detected their trickery and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were unable to catch him in a saying in the presence of the people. And being amazed at his answer, they became silent. So, there's the text. What question did the Pharisees and Herodians pose to Jesus? Question was,
should we pay taxes
to Caesar or not? One way or the other. Why did they ask such a question?
I think the one that tells us most plainly is the one in Luke. Mm-hmm. That says, they feigned themselves to be righteous that they might take hold of the speech, so as to deliver him up to the rule and the authority of the governor. So all he had to say was, "Well, no."
Yeah.
And then he would have been guilty of an actual transgression of civil law. And that's what they were looking for him to do.
Yeah, the other accounts just said they were trying to trap him. Yeah. But this is specific. This is, they want to turn him over to the governor and say, "He told us not to pay taxes." Yes, Carol.
There's about, I mean, which word you look at, 5 or 6 or 7 ways that it says here that they were trying to catch him. It says they watched him, spies, pretended to catch him, delivered him over, detected their Jesus detected their trickery, and then in verse 26 to catch him. I mean, it just repeatedly tells their purpose. Yeah.
Their motive. Yeah. They're going out of their way to try and catch him in something that he might say. And really, that's most of his dealings with the Pharisees and scribes are the same thing. They're always trying to trap him, and they say something to try and get him to answer a certain way, and he confounds them by answering a different way completely. The unexpected. And that's why at the end of every one of these, they were amazed. They don't know what to do next. He's confounding them. Why do they ask such a question? Obviously to trap him. How did Jesus respond to the question the Pharisees and the Herodians asked him? How did he respond? First thing he said was, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites?" Jesus didn't mince words. You know,
He didn't accept their flattery at face value because they're calling him master, great teacher, all of this.
Yeah, they don't believe that for a second.
Right.
But they're saying it out loud.
Right.
Trying to trick him into thinking, "Oh, they must be my followers." No. He knows perfectly well.
They're sincerely asking me this question.
Yeah. First thing he says is, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites?" And then he says,
"Got any money?"
Got any money?
Yes.
That's a paraphrase, but yes. With what do you pay Caesar? Show me a denarius. So they bring him a denarius. And he says, "Whose image is on this coin?" Latanya.
And the really good title that we really do not understand.
Speak up a little bit.
You really can tell in the different things that they were asking him that they really didn't know the power that he had. Because if they did, they would have knew that he knew what they were thinking.
Oh, yeah.
They didn't even get
up
when he was
asking
them. Yeah.
They thought they could get away with
tricking.
Yeah.
They thought they could get away with tricking.
Even Paul, Peter knew when he kept asking him, "Peter, do you believe in me?" And he was asked 3 times.
and he would say, you know everything, you know. So he knew that he knew what they were thinking. So it was just, it's funny that they didn't know. After all those miracles that he had done.
They didn't believe.
They did not believe.
They didn't believe.
And to them, they don't.
No. Jenny.
I find it interesting that the two aspects of the tax coin that Jesus points out are the ones that directly apply to us. And so, whose image are you? What name do you wear? If you are created in God's image and you choose to put on the Christian name, you belong to God.
I agree 100%. I think that when he gave him the answer, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's, those are equal. Like, believe and be baptized are equal. Those two things are equal. That little word and puts them together, and it's just as important to pay your taxes as it is to give your life to God. And that's what he's saying. Whose image is on the coin? Caesar's. Well, give that to him then. Whose image is on you? God's image is on you. So give your life to God. And that's what he's saying. And if you missed that, you missed a big chunk of it, because that's really what the lesson is. He's teaching them a lesson, and they don't even realize it. As Latanya said, they don't even get it. They don't understand that he knows what they're thinking to begin with. But they try and trick him, and he tells them to go ahead and pay your taxes and give your life to God. So we can assume they paid their taxes. But that's about it. Well, maybe.
Maybe. I mean, you know, ultimately, before, you know, by 70 AD, the Romans came in and...
Yeah. No more taxes to pay after 70. What reaction did the Pharisees and Herodians have to the answer that Jesus gave them?
They shut up and they left.
Yeah. They marveled, they shut up, and they left. Matthew's account says they were amazed and went away. So, yeah. They were amazed at his answer because it wasn't what they expected. They were really hoping he was going to say, don't pay your taxes.
Luke says they became silent.
They became silent. Yeah. Latanya.
That's
what?
It's very carnal-minded thinking.
Carnal-minded thinking. Exactly.
Thinking like me.
Yep. All right. Let's move on. Sadducees ask about the resurrection. All right. Matthew 20. Let me go back to the Matthew account and read 22, 23 through 33. Matthew 22. 23 through 33. On that day, some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and questioned him, asking, "Teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers with us. The first married and died, and having no children left his wife to his brother. So also the second and the third, down to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had married her." But Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. through 33. So that, yeah. They were astonished at his teaching. Mark 12, 18. Go ahead and read that. Mark 12, 18 through 27. Some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus and began questioning him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. There were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died leaving no children. The second one married her and died leaving behind no children, and the third likewise, and so all seven left no children. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken." And then in Luke 20, 27. Luke 20, 27 through 39. Let me get back over there. "Now they came to him, some of the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, and they questioned him, saying, 'Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies having a wife and he is childless, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died childless, and the second and the third married her, and in the same way all seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her." Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot even die anymore, because they are like angels, and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Some of the scribes answered and said, "Teacher, you have spoken well." But they did not have courage to question him any longer about anything. So, did the Sadducees believe in the resurrection? Well, we read three different accounts that all said they don't. So we all know that one. What was their question to Jesus? Well, we can summarize. They made up a story. They said, one of us, a brother, had a wife and died. He died, and his brother married her, and then he died, and his brother married her, all the way down to the seventh brother, and then he died, and then she died. And then they said, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? That was the question. Seeing their lack of belief in the resurrection, why did they ask such a question?
Well, that's one of the easiest things, is that they don't believe this. They know that he does believe this. And so what they're trying to do is show that the belief that he has is simply wrong. And he shows them that the belief they have is wrong.
It's, well put. That's really well put.
That's really what we do. We challenge somebody's belief with what they believe. And they can't prove what they believe. And we have admonitions in the New Testament that we need to be able to prove what we believe. And Jesus did just that.
And it's interesting to note that they tested him on this one question that they didn't believe. They made up a story just to see how he would answer. And he proved that he wasn't a good Sadducee. You know, you can't be a good Sadducee and believe in the resurrection.
Yeah.
I don't know if you'd be a Sadducee at all if you could believe in the resurrection. But he put them to shame by saying, "You're ignorant. You don't even know what the scriptures say." And they prided themselves on knowing what the scriptures said. Which is also interesting because they knew about this passage that he quoted. Did they never think about that before? That I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. They never thought about that being current? Anyway.
Well, that was one of the things that Jesus was always, what upset so many of them was that he made reference to himself as I am.
Mm-hmm.
As a deity, that was the, when Moses asked, who are we, Lord? And God said, I am. That was...
I am that I am.
I am that I am. Therefore, it's a title and they vary when it says, which command is it? The thou shalt, number two, thou shalt not take them.
The name of the Lord.
That's
number three.
You don't use his name. It's very sacred. Mm-hmm. And that's exactly what he's quoting to them is, here's his name.
Yeah. Here's his name. I don't know how much time we have left, but...
You have 1 second.
1 second. We can finish this question, though. What was Jesus' answer to the Sadducees?
We kind of gave that.
We kind of gave that.
At the end.
And how did they react?
Well, he denounces them in verses 46 and 47 and tells the people to beware of them because here's these people walking around like they're, big stuff and they don't know anything.
Yeah, he tells them they're ignorant.
They're cheating you.
He tells them they're ignorant. And they are astonished at his teaching. Matthew 23:33. They're astonished. And again, because he didn't answer the way they expect him to. So, well, I really thought we were going to get further tonight, but we didn't. We'll see if Mickey wants to finish the review or just jump right into Matthew 24.